We are in Matthew chapter 20 tonight. The Jesus is bringing his disciples into Jerusalem. He had been there, obviously, each of the major feasts, so he'd been there several times with his disciples, but this time will be his last time as he is approaching during the Passover. And so with that said, all the way back in chapter 16 was kind of the beginning of this particular trip. And this is where he began to open their eyes to what he was going to do in order to save them. I would say as he began to open their eyes, he's trying to open their eyes. I know that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's like God doesn't try to do stuff and say, gosh, I wish I was better at this. No, it's not that he tried. It's just that God was doing what he says he's going to do throughout his word, and that is inform his people of what's going on. But his people before Acts chapter 2 had the hardest time figuring Jesus out, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They're just kind of going on their own wits, and that's why it was so... I'm looking at what... And I'm already blowing the whole study tonight, but I'm looking at this whole thing, and I'm saying to myself, how could they walk with the very person of Jesus Christ to touch him, to know him so intimately in that way, and yet just not get it? And you know what? You and I actually have it better than they had it, because he gives us his Holy Spirit. And the giving of his Holy Spirit, it is Christ in us. It's not just Christ out here having these thoughts and we're trying to take him into our fleshy ears and going, okay, you're not making any sense anymore. But when he comes into us by his Holy Spirit, then we understand things in his word that these guys couldn't understand. And of course, we have the completion of his word, so we get the whole story. These guys didn't have the whole story. They're trying to figure it out as they go. And so that's what's happening. Now, I believe this is the third time Jesus is going to let them know that he is going to suffer and die, and that he's going to rise again. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for who you are, what you've done for us. And we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and that we may be convicted, and we may see who you are, that we may know your word, and that your word would be in our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray, though, that while even though we have your Spirit, many times we just refer to our old nature when trying to figure you out. And I ask you to help us in every way that we might know you better, and that you might grow all the much more in our hearts. So teach us tonight what it really means to follow you, to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus, verse 17. Did we start? Verse 17 of chapter 20 of Matthew. I don't know if I said any of that already. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." He took them aside as he was, as they're on the road. Obviously, the road to Jerusalem from anywhere, especially approaching a feast day, it's going to be crowded. And there were other disciples. Remember, Jesus didn't have just the 12, but there were 70 beyond them. And then beyond that were the multitudes. And so everywhere Jesus went, there were a lot of people with him. And there were a lot of people just on the road anyway at this time. And so he just said, "Guys, come over here for a second." And he separated them from everybody else, because these guys are the inner circle. Now, understand this, that if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a disciple. You are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you as well are on the inner circle because you have his Holy Spirit, and he wants you and me to know everything. He's not keeping any secrets from us. But these guys, at this time, they were the ones that were going to take this message, take what Jesus is going to do, and he did for us, and wait for the Holy Spirit, and then spread it all throughout the world. And so they're the ones that needed to understand what was going on. And we're going to see that, once again, they don't get it. Because this is not what a Savior looks like. Remember what the situation was for them. They were under Roman rule, and they believed that since the Old Testament teaches that it's all about Israel, it's all about Jerusalem, and that Messiah will rule and reign from Jerusalem, because they knew these things and they believed Jesus to be Messiah, when they're going into Jerusalem, he wasn't going there to be crucified. He was going there to wipe out Romans. And that's it. And so it was so backwards. And really, this section we're looking at tonight, it is all about the backwardness of Jesus. How it's not the way you and I think. It's not the way the world teaches you to think. This is just plain old backwards. Jesus said that he's going to be betrayed. There's 12 guys listening to him going, wow, really? One of them was the guy that would betray him. Turned over to the priests, the scribes. The chief priests, they had to be Sadducees because these were the guys that worked the temple. And the scribes, they were Pharisees. They were of the Sanhedrin, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the religious leaders. They were the religious authorities. And they already had tried on occasion to do away with Jesus. And so Jesus is going into this trouble. And he's going to get condemned. They're going to condemn Jesus on false charges. But so the Jews will condemn him. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. That would be the Romans. Because the Romans, who were oppressing Israel, they allowed Israel to practice their religion as far as they didn't have the right to capital punishment. They had no right to that. And so they gave up that right, and the Romans were the only ones that could legally, it's not that they didn't ever do it, but the Romans were the only ones who could legally put someone to death. And that's why they would have the trial for Jesus, and find him guilty, and then bring him to the Romans. So the Romans would find him guilty, and they would crucify him. The Gentiles in general, and there would be Romans, of course, the Jews saw as dogs. They were the least of the least. If you're not a Jew, you're just the big loser. And you're a mongrel. You're not really good for anything. And that's the way the Jews looked at anyone who was not a Jew. And to consider that this Savior, who you've been walking with for 3 years, is telling you that he's going to be turned over to these dogs, these low-life dogs, and the low-life dogs are going to mock their best friend and scourge. And that is to whip him with the cat of nine tails, which was, you know, leather straps and embedded in those straps, bone, broken glass, rocks, anything sharp, and it was designed to flay open the backs of its victims. Jesus would be mocked and scourged by the lowest of the low, and then hung on a cross, which was the crucifixion, was capital punishment used only for the worst criminals or slaves. It would be runaway slaves or a slave that had done some harm. Now, a Roman citizen could never be crucified. But it was the lowest way to die. So he's telling them, guys, I'm going in and it's going to be really ugly. And I'm going to subject myself to this, but on the third day I'll rise again. This was too much information for them. I'm definitely not criticizing Jesus for giving them so much information. But just like this little section right here, these two verses, I mean, my goodness, the Bible itself is just too much information for some people. What I mean by that is that it's too heavy, it's too real, and so they just, you know, the wall goes up and they just reject it. I didn't hear it. I don't understand it. As you remember the days when you would try to read the Bible before you were saved and before you had the Holy Spirit, you try to read the Bible, boy, did it make no sense. Well, here it is, two verses, makes no sense to the disciples. None. You say, well, how do you know it didn't make any sense to them? Well, because when he rose again, they were surprised. You know, when it all went down, they ran. You know, I mean, this was something that was surprising them every step of the way. And it was only after he rose that the light started to turn on. And so, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, the sons of thunder, burly fishermen. They said, Mom, can you go talk to Jesus? This is really something, because in Mark's version of this, we have in Mark chapter 10, Mom is not mentioned, but it says that the brothers came to Jesus. James and John came to Jesus and said, hey, well, I'll tell you what they're going to say here in a second. But why would Matthew mention their mother and Mark would not mention their mother? Well, because the request was indeed from the boys. Notice she brought them with her. So they could have brought her as support. We don't know, but the question, the request is from these two young men. I usually don't have notes on a Sunday night, and now I know why, because I don't even know why I wrote what I wrote on here. But she comes kneeling down, and she's asking him, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Here's one problem. Already we've seen this happen two times, and that is every time Jesus attempted to tell his disciples that he was going to be crucified, the next thing would happen was they're talking about themselves and how great they're going to be. And this This is just absolutely insane that Jesus would say these difficult things and they're just staring at him. And then next thing you know, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, I want the best spot. I want to be great. Can I be great? Now, one might suggest that these guys, James and John, had the faith to believe that Jesus would indeed rise. Because there wouldn't be any kingdom if he's crucified and he doesn't rise, right? And so you could say, well, maybe they'd heard what he said and like, okay, so they're going to crucify you, but you're going to rise again and then comes the kingdom. And we want to be there. We want to be in the best spot. The problem with that thought, though, and why that is not what's going on here, is that, as I said earlier, these guys were clueless and surprised when Jesus rose from the dead. So these are not people that really heard what Jesus said. They didn't hear Jesus at all. And so here comes Mom. She's got her boys. And she throws herself on the ground. And he says, what do you wish? Or as Mark chapter 10, verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? What an awesome thing that Jesus could ever ask anybody. So what do you want? What do you want? Because I'll tell you what, Jesus has the power of giving you anything. So what do you want? Well, King Solomon. When Jesus, when the Lord God came to him in a dream in 1 Kings chapter 3 and says, hey, Solomon, what do you want? I'll give you anything. Woo! Man, what would you say? What do you really want? Huh. And that Jesus would even ask you, it's like, okay, by the way, we have in John chapter 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask anything you want and it will be given to you. Yeah! That's awesome. Now, of course, if those things are happening in your life, and that is, if you are truly abiding in the Lord and his words are abiding in you, then there's something that you will never be asking, and that is greatness for yourself. You're just not going to do it. Because that's not God's goal for you. God has greater things than that. Because when we talk about greatness for ourselves, number one, it takes our eyes off of the Lord and it gets them on ourselves, and we're just using God to our own means, to our own end. But God needs to be glorified in our lives. If he's not, then who else will ever get saved? God must be glorified. And when we are with him, we understand that. And it's not going to be about us being great. I find it interesting that in the same chapter, here in the same chapter in verse 32, Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Well, what's that all about? The blind men received their sight. There was one guy in particular everybody knew. His name was Bartimaeus. And you look back at Mark chapter 10, and he was one of these two guys. And Jesus asked that same question. No, sorry. Jesus asked that, he asked that same question of the blind guys that he asked of James and John. So there's Mom kneeling down there and the boy standing there, you know, like, okay, she's got something to ask you. So, well, what do you want me to do for you? Well, later on, he's talking to blind people and he says, what do you want me to do for you? Same question. James and John say, we want the greatest spot, we want riches, we want prestige, we want it all. And then there's a blind guy. What do you want me to do for you? Look, I just want to see. Think about everything that you want. Think about everything that God ever just says, I can give you. This is that old guilt trip that we can put on ourselves for being so rich. But, you know, there are some people that have absolutely nothing. And we just want the air conditioning to work in our car. You know, it's like, you know, the air conditioning's out, Lord. It's killing me, man. Or say, you know, God, I've got everything, but I'm still kind of wanting some more. Meanwhile, there's another guy that's just saying, look, I just want to see. I think there are so many, I always thought it was just a funny question anyway. It was a good question of James and John. Well, what do you want? But I thought it was a silly question of the blind men. Well, what do you want? Well, what do you think I want? The problem is, and I've taken a long way around just to say this very simple thing, you and I don't ask for the right things. We just ask for a bunch of wrong things, a lot. And so, to sit on the right and left, when, you know, that's something that we don't really understand in our culture, but in the East, in that time, when you'd have a feast, there were certain seats that were, you know, the most important seats and then the least important seats. And so there at the right hand was the most important person invited to the feast. And there at the left hand was the second most important person invited to the feast. And you got to understand something about this feast. You and I will be there. And of all the Christians that have ever lived throughout history, there are going to be two guys sitting right next to Jesus, and we don't know who they are. And we're going to be blown away just to be at the table. And to say, Lord, I know that there's millions upon millions of Christians throughout history, but I want to sit in the highest spot. It's just a weird question. It's a weird request. To even ask that question proves that you will not be there. Because your ambition is misplaced. Now, with the blind guy, what do you want? Well, just want to see. Well, that's a great answer because that's where the problem was. But it's amazing how many blind people don't really want to see. They just want another quarter in their cup. I wasn't going to teach verse 29 through 34, but I might accidentally do it throughout this other section. Oh, anyway, so they ask. One on the right hand in your kingdom, one on your left. Okay? But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. Okay. The cup. When you think of the cup that Jesus is going to be drinking from, wait, before I say that, let me back up. The cup, what does it mean to drink from the cup? When you see this scripturally, we see it a lot. Talk about cups that need to be drunk from. And that is, it's a poetic way of saying these are the things that we must face or that we get to face, because sometimes you got a pretty good cup. In fact, what was a real bummer of a cup for Jesus himself would turn out to be the cup of blessing, as Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so we have many blessings in our cup. Oh, here's your cup. Oh, what do I get to drink? Oh, I get to drink suffering. But you have to drink it. It's like everybody's got their cup and you've got to drink it. Sometimes there's glory in your cup. Other times there's suffering. But regardless, we have to drink what is set before us, what God has set before us. This cup, and then the baptism. Now, to be baptized is to be immersed, to be completely immersed. And so that's another picture of what we must face. So Jesus is saying, are you willing to drink and be completely immersed in what I'm ready to do? Because we're talking about following Jesus. Like, you know, Jesus says, I want you to follow me. He said, okay, going to follow you. And then Jesus goes to the craziest places. He said, I'm not going to go there. And so he's telling them, look, you want to follow me all the way to the head of the table? Well, then, it's going to cost you. Well, what? Well, let me ask you, are you willing to drink what I drink? Are you willing to be immersed in what I am immersed in? And they are so, like, sure of it, or so blinded by their ambition, they didn't even ask what the cup would be. They didn't even ask, well, wait a minute, what's in the cup? Count the cost. Always count the cost. But these guys didn't really count the cost. They saw the glory. They saw the stars in their eyes. All they thought about is how special they're going to look sitting at that part of the table. Like, no, man, I could just see it sitting there, part of the table, people be looking at us. People be looking at me. How'd you get there? I don't know, just special, I guess. And so all you see is this finished glory about yourself. But that glory costs something. And there's no way that they're ever going to sit in a good place if they're not, well, if they don't suffer. Because Jesus is talking about a cup of suffering. By the way, what Jesus suffered, and I want to clear something up. They didn't ask what the cup would be, although Jesus just told them what the cup was. He says, I'm going to be crucified. And we know what that crucifixion was. We talked about it this morning, and that is that the wrath of God poured out on his own son. That Jesus is going to face the full, complete wrath of God upon sin. Take it upon himself. That's what Jesus was facing. And we know in Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, all the same thing. When he was there in the garden praying before they took him away, he prayed to the Father, saying, please let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, because Jesus was anticipating what that was, that experience, something you and I will never anticipate, and even nobody will experience what Jesus experienced at the cross, because while some people, many people, most people will come face to face with the wrath of God, but that wrath of God will be payment for their own sins. Jesus took the wrath of God for millions and billions of people's sins. That's the cup that Jesus faced. It is the cup of, as Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, the cup of God's indignation. Revelation chapter 16, verse 19 says, and the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. People live their lives And with eternity set before them, God's going to hand them a cup. You drink. And so Jesus took that wrath upon himself. And for those who do not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the wrath is still on them. And so when Jesus talks about a cup and talks about this thing that he's going to be baptized in, he's talking about the sins of the world on him. And so what Jesus, the cup he's going to face, is not the cup he's actually talking about here. He can't be. Because James and John, we're going to see, well, they say, yeah, you are going to be baptized with that. They are not going to die for the sins of the world. They're not going to experience your sins upon their shoulders. But it is all about the cup of suffering, simply. Suffering and martyrdom. Understand that as you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, each of them suffered in ways that you and I can barely stand to imagine. Jeremiah was continually left for dead, imprisoned. It is said that Isaiah was sawn in half. But it wasn't even just the suffering of the actual martyrdom that took place in their lives. It was from the time they began to preach God's word, the beatings began. Go all the way back to a guy named Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis, son of Jacob. God was going to and did use Joseph to save his family and to bring his family into Egypt where they would grow into this incredible nation. But it was all through Joseph that God did this. But Joseph, who was God, was his dad's favorite, he had the really cool jacket, and his brothers didn't like him, and then the suffering began. Joseph had a dream, like, wow, you guys are going to be like bowing down to me and stuff. It was just a dream. He just woke up one morning and said, wow, that was really weird. I can't wait to tell somebody. And they took offense. And maybe Joseph just thought to himself, wow, God's going to do something with me. And I'm going to be great in the eyes of many people. Wow, that's pretty crazy. Yeah, well, Joseph, it's going to take lots of years of suffering as his brothers dropped him in a well, going to leave him for dead, and decided to pull him out and sell him to the Ishmaelites coming through. They sold him into slavery, and he was a slave in Egypt of Potiphar. And then he gets in trouble over and over again for stuff he didn't do. Found himself in prison for years. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I want to be this great thing that God said I'm going to be. This doesn't feel very great. He had lost everything. Falsely accused and now sitting there in prison. And when he has opportunity to get out, the butler, who is supposed to talk to Pharaoh on his behalf, forgot. Left him in there for 7 more years. Well, you know the story. Joseph would end up being second in all of Egypt. So you want to be great? You're going to take a beating on the way there. Paul the apostle. From the very time he was saved, Jesus told him, all right, I want to let you know all the things you're going to have to suffer for me. Suffer? Wait a minute. I thought it was going to be my best life now. No, you're going to be suffering. Oh, and then Paul goes through it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. of all of these things that he suffered, you know, shipwrecks, stonings, beatings, being destitute, without food, without help, without anything. And then he says, plus the other things. But Paul, you know, having that thorn had to be there for Paul. Because God wanted to make him great. People don't understand what it takes to be great at anything. You know, if you want to be a great athlete, all you see is the guy running for the touchdown. And he gets all the glory. But nobody saw the hours and hours he spent putting himself together, the discipline that he had to do it. And this is all for a worldly crown, as Paul would say. And so here it is. You see people in the church today that God is using. I'll tell you what, it's not about them and their effort and all the work they put into it and how hard that is. No, it is at this point all the work that God puts into them through suffering. And that the times where the sufferer, just like the prophets, would just raise their hand and say, look, I didn't sign up for this. And God says, yes, you did. Jeremiah, right? He said, that's it. I'm not talking anymore. I'm done preaching. Preaching, smeeching. I'm not doing it. But it welled up in his heart, and he couldn't keep his mouth closed. And he had to. Even if it meant taking that beating. And it certainly did. Crushed olives make the oil for the lamp. Exodus 27, verse 20. You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. All that symbolic for the light of the world, which is the Lord Jesus Christ shining in us. What are you going to do to make that light shine? Oil. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. And the only way that you can get that oil to flow, the only way that oil is going to be abundant, or as Jesus says in John chapter 7, that, you know, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, if that living water is going to flow. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, as it reads there. But the only way to get it to flow is to, well, as it says here, clear oil of beaten olives. You have to smash the olive to get the oil out. The only way you and I are of any value to the Lord is if he breaks us. That always gets me because I'm such a big fat baby and a complainer. I don't want to be broken. I don't like it when I get broken. I think that God breaks me too much. Right? God breaks you and you're just, and you say, yeah, I know that you use broken vessels, but I'll tell you what, Lord, you done broke me too much. It's the old pruning thing. You know, those in chapter 15 of John again, you know, those who produce fruit, my Father prunes, that you may produce more fruit. And so he's taking, you got some good branches making some pretty good fruit, and all of a sudden, you're standing there and you're just a stump What in the world is happening to me? I just I don't understand how people even understand how to prune trees and stuff like that. But they'd prune that tree in front of our house. The city would come when I was a kid, and they'd prune this mulberry tree thing in front of our house. And I can't believe it. I'm not kidding you. It was just a stump. I mean, a tall stump. But they took every branch off of it. But by springtime, it was bigger and greener than ever, every year. If you expect to be used by God, you're going to get crushed. But you got to hold still for the crushing. So what do you mean, hold still for the crushing? Walk with God. Stop the sin. Stop the sin. Stop living for yourself. Hold still. Take the beating. God is making you into something of value. A lot of times people suffer, and they're really just causing their own suffering. That's not the sufferings of God. That's not God pressing the olive so that the oil comes out. That's you crunching yourself with sin. So don't mistake the pain and agony of sin with the crushings of God. Because the crushings of God and the trials that we suffer as His servants, man, we're just walking with God and we're just getting crunched. That's all. Jesus says to them, you don't even know what you're asking. Like, guys, do you even know what you're asking for? And that's the thing. We ask for great things, and all we see is that great thing out there. It was the cartoon that I loved when I was a little kid. Some of you might remember it. Some of you probably don't. Every time I bring this up, everybody just looks at me like I'm speaking Chinese, but whatever. A cartoon called Tudor the Turtle. Great cartoon. Best. It was a great lesson for little kids to understand that this business of dreaming of yourself as something big and important was not really the wisest thing to do, but to always count the cost. It was the same cartoon every time where Tudor the Turtle comes to Mr. Lizard the Wizard, and Mr. Wizard says, "Ah, Tudor, my boy, so what have you been doing? What have you been thinking?" He says, "Well, Mr. Wizard, I was thinking I'd like to be a fireman." And he goes, "Ah, Tudor, my boy, that is a very dangerous job. It's very difficult. Are you sure you want to do that?" And he says, "Yep, so go ahead and make me a fireman." He goes, "Oh, okay." And so Mr. Wizard changes Tudor into whatever he wanted to do and be. And he goes, bling, and there's Tudor the Turtle as a fireman. And he's just out there just putting fires out. Well, then, of course, in this little 7-8 minute cartoon, by minute number 7, Tudor's life is in jeopardy. He's caught in a fire, and he can't do anything about it. And now, some of you, who's familiar with Tudor the Turtle cartoons? Right on. Okay, see, there's a very great... And Tudor would then scream out, "Help, Mr. Wizard! Help, Mr. Wizard!" And then Mr. Wizard would say, "Thrizzle, trazzle, trazzle, throne. Time for this one to come home." And then Tudor the Turtle would come back and say, "Okay, Mr. Wizard, I was kind of a knucklehead." And he says, "That's right, Tudor." Well, and then the next episode, it would be something else he wanted to do. Everyone was the same, though. He never thought of what it would cost to do these things. And you and I can ask God for things, and I'm telling you, Jesus is saying the same thing to you and me, saying, you don't even know what you're asking for. You don't even know what you're asking for. And as Jesus said to them, I know what you're asking for, and I'm telling you what it's going to cost. And they said, we'll do it, whatever it costs. He goes, okay, you're going to be crushed, but you're not going to get what you ask for. That's totally, I mean, that's, to them, it's got to be nonsensical. But understand that the Lord intends to use every one of us, and you and I will suffer in this world to be used by the Lord. And they're going to be used greatly. Look at verse 23. You will indeed drink. Did I already read 23 or 22? Are you willing to be baptized? They said, oh, we are able. You know, I'm just rambling here. I don't know if I read 23 or not. You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand, left hand, it's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And so I guess I've already addressed all of that. I'll tell you what happened to James. James, in chapter 12 of Acts, would be killed by Herod. He would be martyred for his faith. John would not be martyred, but they kept trying to kill him. John was not so easy to kill. And tradition tells us that they tried to actually boil him in oil. And so they put him in the fryer, and it didn't work. And so in their frustration, in their inability to kill him, they sent him out to Patmos to die. And it was there that the Lord gave John the vision of Revelation. I think it's great in John chapter 21 when Jesus says to Peter, when Peter says, what about him? And Jesus says, well, what if he lives, you know, until I return? What's that to you? It's like, well, and then, you know, people said John would never die, but that's not what Jesus said. He's just saying, what if? But I find it interesting that John himself, before he died, would see the end, and he would see the return of Christ. And then he would die, and now he's going to see it again. But anyway, so you're going to suffer, but you're not going to get the best seats. And that's all there is to it. Do not seek the best seats for yourself. Do as God told Baruch in Jeremiah chapter 45. Don't seek great things for yourself. I'm giving you your life as a prize to you. And so I think the lesson for you and me is really, oh no, the lesson's coming up. Sorry. I mean, we haven't even got to the lesson. Sorry. And when the 10 heard it, okay, so they've been listening to all this. They were greatly displeased with their with the two brothers. You knuckleheads. It's kind of funny because they're all discussing it anyway. And other accounts and other times, they're just going along the road together. I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. And it just so turns out that James and John just went ahead and took the initiative and said, well, I'm going to ask the boss, can we be the greatest? And maybe the other guys were mad because they wanted to ask, but these guys asked before they did. And they're just mad, and now they're indignant because, like, how dare you ask him? Even though they're in their hearts, that's what they wanted to do. But notice, though, the problem is something that's happened for ever since this moment, and that is this selfish ambition and what happens in the church because of it. You want to be great in the church? I've met those people. And I've been mowed over by some of those people in the church. And it causes division. It causes all types of contention. And that's not God's design for his church. And if we were all doing the, you know, Philippians chapter 2 thing, where we would favor one another and look out for others' interests and not our own, if that was what we would be doing, all of us doing that, then there wouldn't be any contentions. But there's a lot of people in the church just in it for themselves. And so we see it there in verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Stop there. You know, this is what tells me that all of them really wanted that position, is that Jesus addressed them all, saying, guys, listen, listen. You want to be great? And if they were honest, they'd all say, yeah, I want to be great. Which, by the way, it's good to have ambition. This world would be nothing at all. I mean, if we didn't have ambition. You'd be nothing at all if you didn't have any ambition. Just sit on the couch. Get nothing done. But selfish ambition is where the sin is. And to want to do something well and to be good at it is not sin. But to want to be great, if we do it like the world, we're going to be doing verse 25. We're going to lord it over people. We're going to drive people. We're not going to do the opposite, the backwards thing, the backwardness of Christ, and to serve them. He says, hey, James, John, hey, the rest of you guys, listen. You guys want to be great? Let me show you where that is. Be a servant of all. Serve, serve, serve. As a slave. It's just said in a different way over here. Let him be your slave. Let him be your servant. Let him be your servant. Let him be your slave. Understand that this is not a matter of if you want to be great, then be a servant, and then one day you'll graduate from servant to big dog. No. The servants are the greatest. And I'm not going to embarrass anybody in this church, but I got a list of about 10 guys in this church that are the greatest people I know, and nobody notices them. I envy them. I am so impressed. Jesus says they're the greatest. And how can I disagree? Think about the guy with the toilet brush. You know, it's like, all right. Now, I love that at Calvary Chapel. So, you know, it always starts with some young guy like myself when I was young. And, you know, coming to the pastor, oh, pastor, you know, hello, Mr. Wizard. I'd like to be a pastor someday. And it's like, okay, well, so what do I got to do? And he says, okay, here's your toilet brush. No, okay. I said, pastor. He said, you know what? Serve. Just serve, and we'll see what God does with you. I don't know what that means. That's, okay, sure. Which, by the way, when I was young, I think it lasted a week. For one solid week in my first year of walking with the Lord, I wanted to be a pastor. And that went away completely after about a week. Not because I had to clean toilets, but it's just, I started to meet lots of pastors. And God even gave me opportunity to minister to a whole bunch of pastors. But anyway, Calvary Chapel does this funny thing. It's like, okay, we're just going to see if you're faithful. We're going to see if you walk with the Lord, and we're going to see if you are faithful. You're diligent daily to walk with Jesus, serving him and serving others. And then we'll just see what God does. That's how Calvary Chapel does it. I think it's the best system. It really is. But anyway, people think, okay, I've got my toilet brush now. I can't wait till I graduate from the toilet brush so that I can be great. No. The toilet brush is your scepter. That's where the greatness is. That's where the greatness is. Now, okay, it may not be a literal toilet brush for you. It may be something else. My point being, serve. God's point, serve. Stop trying to be at the top and start and stay at the bottom from your heart. Because, well, look what Jesus says. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay. They watched Jesus serve them for 3 years. But what they are approaching at this time, which is about 5 days from this moment, they're going to be sitting with Jesus in the upper room. And Jesus, in John chapter 13, is going to strip down to his underwear. And in the uncomfortable quiet of that room, he's going to fill a basin with water, and he's going to take a towel and wrap it around his waist, and then go to each of the disciples one at a time and wash their feet. That is the job of the lowest servant of any household. To wash the filthy feet of the guests. Not one, as they came into this room, nobody was there to wash anybody's feet. And so you're looking at 13 guys there, Jesus and 12 of these guys who've been listening to Jesus. And it's customary for the lowest person in the room to wash the feet. But everybody just came and sat down at the table because I am not the lowest person here. I am not going to wash the feet. And that was, you know, you and I, it would just be weird to us because we don't do that stuff, right? We don't wash feet. But it was weird to them because Jesus was making a statement and living that statement out by going to the absolute lowest place to serve these guys. He washed Judas's feet. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he served them in the lowest way they could have imagined until that night when he served them at the cross, gave his life a ransom. And Jesus is the greatest. The greatest thing he ever did was lay down his life for you and me. The greatest thing you and I could ever do is to lay down our lives for the brethren. Greater love has no one this than to lay down his life for his friends. And that's not just something that Jesus did and then we just say, good job, Lord, and then we just kind of live. No, if we follow the Lord, our lives would be lives that we would just lay down our lives for each other. Once again, the greatest people I have ever known in the church were the guys that just pretty nothing. Pretty nothing as far as charisma and personality and all of that stuff, you know. But they were every bit as loving as anybody I'd ever known. As they serve everybody and anybody. Those are the greatest people. And Jesus had it right. They're not trying to be the greatest people. They just are. They just are. And so I know we want to be special. That's just our nature. But maybe we ought to just give it up. Give it up and go be nice to people. Go be nice to one another. and stop seeking great things for ourselves in all of this, but seek great things for others. And so, I'll stop there. Yes, let's stop there. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the conviction, but also just this, Lord, I'm feeling good right now. I'm just so blessed by the servants that you have made in your church. And Lord, I ask you that you would work these things in our hearts. And that we wouldn't be looking for any applause. That we wouldn't be looking for any glory for whatever that, you know, whatever we're doing or not doing. But Lord, help us. Help us just understand that the lowest place is where the glory is. Bless your church with humility, Lord. Bless us with humility. That you would be honored and that you would be glorified. Thank you for coming to the lowest place for us, that we might be brought to the highest place when we see you face to face, Lord. Thank you. Thank you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.